Before the break, we were to consider the question of Hebrews 4:6, where we're looking at the clause, those who formerly had the gospel preached to them. And my question was, to whom does this clause refer? It refers particularly to the Israelites who were 20 years or older that left Egypt. For it is to them and their children that Moses proclaimed God's promise of giving them rest in the promised land. Now, as we noted, except for Caleb and Joshua, all of the Israelites 20 years or older did not enter the promised land or God's rest. Now, it's not unusual that God may want to do something wonderful, maybe in a nation. And to begin to do that, he will wipe off an older generation because they have been so stuck in their ways in rebellion. He wipes them all out. And when they're all gone, God does something wonderful. That's nothing common. So, for here though, as far as we know historically, we know that many Israelites, younger than 20 years of age, when Israel left Egypt, entered the promised land, indicating then that some, in fact, entered God's rest, although others did not. Now, why then did the Israelites, who were 20 years and older, that came out of Egypt, not enter into God's rest or the promised land? It is because of their failure to comply with the law's instruction, as in the last clause of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 6. The last clause reads, because of their disobedience. Now, the word disobedience is translated from a Greek noun that refers to unwillingness or refusal to comply with the standards of some authority. Now, in the New Testament, it is a word used for disobedience towards God, with the implication that a person rejects the gospel message. So the word means disobedience. The Apostle Paul used the word to describe those who oppose God as sons of disobedience in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. He reads, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Now see, the clause, those who are disobedient, more literally from the Greek, simply reads, sons of disobedience. Now, the Israelites who did not enter the promised land were those who did not believe or trust God enough to be obedient to his instruction. Now, these individuals use as their excuse for not obeying God the bad report 10 of the explorers of the land of Canaan brought to them. See, they were convinced that the residents of Canaan were too strong for them, so they did not listen to the minority advice of Caleb and Joshua, therefore, or thereby, drawing God's wrath on them. Therefore then, you should never use any excuse to keep you from obeying God's instruction. Never do that. Now, it's easy to say that a given instruction is difficult to obey because of our culture. Or to use the one excuse that is easy for us to use. The most of us too frequently use. And that is something like this. I am after all human. How many times have you heard that? I'm after all human. That, in a sense, is a denial, not a confession. It's not admitting that you have sinned against God. It is a justification. In other words, when you say, when I or you, anyone says, after all, I'm human, we are justifying ourselves. We are not facing ourselves. So, it is best to say, okay, Lord, I messed up. Now, don't go with this thing where I'm after all human. God knew that you are after all human. Didn't he create you? But yet he told you to do this. So let's quit justifying ourselves by saying, after all, I'm human. See, one thing we know for fact is this. God will not instruct us to obey something that he knows we are not equipped to carry out. I like to put it this way. Now, you look at something, maybe I'm studying with you somewhere, and something is way up in a rack that's about 7 feet high, and you tell me to reach it. I'll look at you. What are you talking about? You making a mockery of me? Because I know, you know I can reach it. This is my point. God will not tell you and I, do this, when we cannot do it. He knows us. So what I'm saying is, we should get out of that. It's not a good thinking for a believer to say, well, I'm after all human. Yes, he created you and I. God wants us to obey him. So when he instructs us, it is because he's not mocking us. He means business. Now, see, here is the thing that we have to remember. And why I just use an illustration, and some of you smile about it, because I'm short, I can't reach 7 feet. But you know, if you get me a small stool, that's no problem. I can stand on it to reach it, right? Well, good. Here's the point. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us to empower us. Thus, we should have no excuse for not complying with God's instruction if we want to enter his rest. That's the point. No excuses. No justification. Because we are not, after all, human in the sense of the rest of the world. We now have the Holy Spirit inside of us. That is why we are commanded to do these things. You see, one of the reasons we say many Christians are confused. They are trying to take the instructions of the scripture and apply them to unbelievers. They don't have the power to do it. There's nothing in their power. Then they can truly say, after all, I'm human. They can really say that. But you and I couldn't say that. Because we have the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we are asked to do something that no ordinary human being can do. So in any event, a first reason to strive to enter God's rest is that it is still available to us. In spite of the fact that the Israelites, 20 years or and older, who left Egypt, did not enter it. We still can enter it. You can still enter that place of rest. We see when we keep talking about that place of rest. It is a state of the mind, a state of your soul, whereby, again I keep saying, you enjoy this tranquility. You have this tranquility. Then again, keep reminding us, we live in a confused world. We live in a world that is real. Many of us here, some of us here probably, are facing very difficult situations in our lives. Could be a job, at home. You're facing very real, difficult situations that can have the tendency to depress you. But all we're saying is, if you enter this race, this tranquility, it's not going to make those things run away or disappear. They will be there. But yet, you, as people say, you become dignified when you conduct yourself around those problems. You don't give up. No one will catch you feeling sorry for yourself. No one will catch you, being depressed because it didn't go the way you thought it should go. That's the first reason. Still available for you and I to enter God's rest, that tranquility. A second reason to strive to enter God's rest is because through the scripture, God warns us about hardening of our hearts. We are warned through the scriptures not to harden our hearts. It is this reason that is stated in verse 7 where we're studying. Hebrews 4 verse 7. Look at Hebrews 4 verse 7 says, Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, this second reason is to be understood both as an added reason for entering into God's rest and proof that rest is still available. Now, we say this because verse 7 begins with a Greek adverb that in our context is used to indicate an additional reason is added to the first one so that the word can really mean again, also, or even furthermore. Now, some suggest that the meaning here is once more because of the phrase another day in verse 8 of Hebrews 4. But then the logical flow of the author's argument suggests that this additional reason exists because of the first reason that God's rest is still available, or that what is stated in verse 7 is a proof of the availability of God's rest. It is probably for this reason that the translators of the NIV use the connecting conjunction therefore, which does not appear in the Greek text. That helps the logical flow of the author's argument. In other words, the reasoning of the author is that since God's rest is still available, therefore, God did something to prove it. God's proof of the availability of his rest is what he did, as stated then in the verbal phrase where we're starting, verse 7, where it says, set a certain day, calling it today. Now, to understand the point of the author in this verbal phrase, we need to make two observations. A first observation is this. The word set is translated from a present tense of a Greek verb that in our passage means to make a determination about an entity. Hence, to determine, to appoint, to fix, to set. Now, the interesting thing is that the Greek verb used here is used 8 times in the New Testament. And in 7 of these, the perfect tense or the aorist tense or the imperfect tense is used. However, in our passage, the present tense is used. Now, we do not believe that it is without reason that the Holy Spirit directed the human author to use the present tense only in the passage we're considering. It's the reason. None of these things happen by chance or by accident, as people say. It's all part of a plan. Now, the implication of the present tense in our passage is that the action involved in the world here is something that is ongoing. Now, it is an action that started in the past, but it's not yet completed. So that the action that was set in motion in the past is still taking place in the present. Thus, God has set a certain day in the past, and he continues to set a certain day at the present, and he will do that in the future. That's the first observation that we need to make. A second observation is the word calling of the NIV does not appear in the Greek text. Now, the word today, though, is translated from a Greek adverb that refers to the same day of a given cause. So it simply means today, this very day. So the word today in our passage is one in which what is said takes place. The word today then should be viewed in one of two ways with respect to the rest of the sentence. It either interprets the quotation or it defines the phrase certain day. That word today, we're saying, is either interprets the quotation or it defines certain day. Now, based on these two observations, the sense then of the verbal phrase set a certain day, calling it today, is that for each generation, God has designated a specific time that an individual will hear the invitation to enter God's rest. A particular time in every given generation. And even though you have been hearing it, but probably our today began 3 weeks ago, or 2 weeks plus now, when we first started hearing this, God's rest. Thus, all I'm saying is, your today is a time when you hear the word of God declared to you. It doesn't matter what yesterday was, but the very day you hear it, that's your today. It is a time that you have the opportunity to hear the message of God's word proclaiming to you the way of peace, the way to enjoy peace. And we have been proclaiming it in many, many ways, but these few weeks we've been emphasizing God has given it, it's available, but he wants you to enter it by obedience. Now, I mean, I just, when I think about obedience, I don't know what some of us think about. The way I think of obedience is everything that we teach here, everything that you obey them. That's the way I see obedience. Now, you know, sometimes I like to pull at people so they know what I'm talking about. Now, I have taught so many things about husband and wives. Now, I mean, how many husbands and wives obey those instructions? Question, especially a case is what I taught in 1 Corinthians 7. How many husbands and wives obey that? That's instruction. Now, if you don't obey it, you're not obeying God. See, that's what obedience is. Not just, I'm doing this side, but this side I'm leaving it. No, because they're coming from the same God. So you cannot obey him one side and say, well, I don't think he means this side. It doesn't work that way. Obedience means you obey everything taught. And I guarantee you on the authority of the scripture that if you do that, you will enjoy this rest. The reason most of us are not enjoying it, because we're not obeying. We have a selective obedience. That doesn't cut it with God. It is complete obedience. Well, to the unbeliever though, his today is the day when he hears the gospel of Jesus Christ, as implied in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Second Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. This is, we're saying this mostly for the world today. For an unbeliever, will have to imply the day he hears the gospel, or she hears the gospel. For we really say, for he says, in the time of my favor, I had you. And in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Now, for the unbeliever, that is the moment he hears the gospel. For you and I, the day of deliverance is when we hear the word of God taught. That is our today. So then, it is our assertion that each generation of believers receives invitation to enter God's rest. Every generation. Now this is further supported by the clause, go back to where we're studying Hebrews 4, where it says, when a long time later he spoke through David. Now the phrase, a long time later, indicates there was a lapse of time between the time God spoke to Israel about his rest and the time he spoke through David. Now, since David lived several generations or hundreds of years after Israel entered Canaan, then we can infer that God's offer, or that God offers his rest to each generation of his people. Because, you see, he offered it to the generation about to enter Canaan. They refused it. They didn't want it. Later on, he still offered it. So do we know? It has to be new for every generation. That's what we can infer. Now, by the way, though, the phrase, through David, or alternatively, in David, is really a reference to the book of Psalms, since it is from Psalm 95 that the author quotes later. Now, using this phrase, through David, the author probably attributed that particular psalm to David, as is done in the Septuagint, or that he ascribed the entire book of Psalms to David, although there were other individuals who wrote some portions of Psalms. Now, regardless of how the author saw David in relation to Psalm 95 that he quoted, the truth is that God spoke through David. Now, a person who hears an invitation to God's rest at the time the author wrote, or even at the present time, should remember God's warning that is given in the scripture. And the author did not use the word scripture directly, but that is what is meant in the clause, when a long time later he spoke through David. We say when he said that, he just said the scripture said. Now we say this because David was inspired to write God's word, as indicated in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 and 2. Second Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 and 2. He reads, These are the last words of David. The oracle of the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by the God of Jacob, Israel's singer of songs. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. That's his way of saying, I'm inspired. So what I'm writing is scripture. That's his way of saying it. Now, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ also confirmed that David wrote or spoke through the Holy Spirit in Matthew chapter 22, verse 43. Matthew 22, verse 43. Here, Lord's dealing with the opponents. He said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, and if you read the rest, he was quoting from Psalm 110. And he said, now how can David call him Lord? How can that happen? But he said, he's speaking by the Spirit. In showing that the writings or the Psalms must be scripture, because that's God inspired. Thus then, when the author says that God spoke through David, he meant the scripture, particularly the Psalms, as we've already mentioned. Now, that this is what he meant is evident from the fact that what he wrote next, following that quotation that we're considering, what the author wrote next, because look at when he says he spoke through David said, as was said before. Now, beginning from that today, if you hear, all that come from Psalm 95, verses 7 through 8. That's what follows next in the passage we're studying. Verse Hebrews 4:7, the passage we're studying, what the next thing comes is all from this passage. I'm going to read it now. Psalm 95, verses 7 through 8. It reads, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the desert. Now you see, if you were able to lay both sides, that quotation side by side, look at what you have in Hebrews 4:7. And this, you can do that. But thank God today we have all these things. I love them. Because I can display on one side of the screen this passage and the other side of the screen Hebrews 4:7. I can compare them. I can see them in time, which is wonderful. Before it would have been difficult, I just flip here, look at it and close, kind of bend the page and look to try to compare them. But this says it made it so simple for us. Anyway, so thank God for that. Now, so if you put them together, you see that there's some portion of it that he corrupt. See, the author focus in his quotation as given in verse 4:7, He left the false path, but he began, instead of saying in the flock under his care, he left all that part out and then began with the second sentence of verse 7. Because he said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That's what you have in verse 7, which is going from verse 7 to verse 8 of Psalm 95. Now, this quotation does not in and of itself contain directly the idea of rest, but the context of what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 95 is Israel's rejection of God's word to enter the promised land. In this way, then, God's rest is certainly in the mind of the psalmist when he penned down the sentence the author of Hebrew quoted in Hebrews 4:7. Now, besides, the author has emphasized the word today. And that is also intended to focus on the availability or the available rest that was offered to Israel in time of the psalmist. See, they were offered during the time of Moses. Now it's repeated. That's what we're seeing. And so, to the same rest that is available to the original recipients of this epistle is what is also available, that was available to the generation of the psalmist, it is now available to us. See, this is what we see about this great God. He never wavers like you and I. He wants his children to enjoy the same thing. It didn't matter what time they lived in. He wants them to enjoy this tranquility, this ability to live this world, what I call worry-free, to live a worry-free life. He wants you and I to enjoy it. Now, do we really live a worry-free life? But that's what God is offering us. Now, I think when I think about this, for most part, children up to certain age, they are worry-free. Now, you know where they are worry-free? Now, I want you to just think about it for a moment. And you can understand this illustration. How many of you have known of a child 2 years old that says to mom or dad, do we have food in the house? Think about it. Have you ever had that? 2 years old, do we have food? They didn't ask you that. What did they ask you? I am what? Hungry. The rest is your problem. You figure it out. That's exactly what God has done with you and I. He has everything. The problem we have is we're not recognizing that all we have today is a father, I need it. You know, I need it. That's all. Why do I have to worry? It's not my business. That's your business, Heavenly Father. You are the one to worry about it. Of course, he doesn't, but you know, you can say that. It's not my concern. All I know, Father, I need this. Now, if we can go to that level, then we'll live a worry-free life. I'm hearing some clock churning and say, I'm still human after all. No, it's not. You should not think that way. God wants you and I just come to him. There's nothing he enjoys. I know some parents may have experienced that. There's nothing you enjoy than for your children to depend on you. That is why some parents have a hard time letting their children go. They still want them to depend on them. They enjoy that. I'm not picking at women. We enjoy most than more than men, I think. They just don't want to let go. You want them to depend. God wants you that way. Depend on him. Don't let him go. And if you do that, you will not live a life of worry. You live a worry-free life. So, you see what God does in every generation. He offers that message. Live a free a worry-free life. Come to me. I give you rest. That's what he's promising you and I. That rest is still available. Now, in the original context of Psalm 95, the phrase, his voice, is a reference to God's voice. However, his voice today is heard normally through the scripture. You see, even in Israelites, the Israelites did not hear the voice of God directly when they rebelled. Instead, it was through Moses that God communicated his instructions or promise to them. The scripture conveys to us the words of God. Thus, when you hear the word of God taught to you by your teacher, then you should recognize that God is speaking through the communicator who bases his message on the scripture. This is why I don't care who the preacher is. I don't care who the pastor is. His word is meaningless unless he's giving you the message of the scripture. It must come from the scripture, because that's the only thing that has authority behind it. Not the feel good. I mean, my problem is a lot of time you turn on to these things and you hear people on TV, radio on this, or you read their books. They are really taking psychology and bringing it to Christians. And Christians are buying it in drones. Now, recognizing, as much as good it sounds, it has no authority behind it. So, people write some few books. They sell millions and millions of copies. Because Christians don't want to sit down like you're sitting. And be taught the word. And sit down and invest time. And go through their notes. Go through all this and over. And learn those principles so it be in their soul. They want the quick thing. Easy fix. It doesn't exist. It doesn't exist. You have to continuously enter that rest. So in any case, the author of Hebrews reminds us of the warning that God issued to Israel as recorded in Psalms 95. Therefore, his message to us is that we should be careful to ensure that when we hear God's word, we do not resist it, as indicated by the quoted command, "Do not harden your hearts." Now, hardening of the heart here is the same as resisting the word of God as evident in disobedience. Again, the emphasis is that whenever you hear the word of God taught, you should strive to comply with it. If it is a promise, then by all means claim it. However, if it is an obligation, then you should also carry it out. So in any event, the second reason you should strive to enter God's rest is that God, through the scripture, warns against resisting his word in form of disobedience. That's the reason to enter that rest. A third reason to strive to enter God's rest is because Joshua did not give Israel rest, so God still speaks of day of rest. It is this reason that's given in where we study in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8. Verse 8 reads, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day." Now, the authorized version used the word Jesus. That's what they use here. Because it is the same name in the Greek as the word Joshua. Now, although the name Jesus might have brought into the minds of the recipients of this epistle and that of the author himself of the similarity between Jesus and Joshua in terms of leading God's people, But it is better to use the word Joshua instead of Jesus to remove any confusion that that may bring. And to clarify that it was Joshua, the author, had in mind in our passage, not Jesus. Because he couldn't have said Jesus did not give rest. Furthermore, Joshua led the people to temporal rest, to earthly rest, while Jesus leads to eternal rest. The final thing that our Lord leads us into is eternal rest. Now he is leading us, he's giving us rest, temporal. But the final destination of that, if you want to take it that way, is the ultimate. Joshua, his ultimate rest to Israel was temporal, earthly. And that's where it ended. Now see, the author has thus far been referring or referencing the offer of rest God made to Israel through Moses. But now, in developing his argument of the availability of God's rest, he mentioned Joshua, the man who succeeded Moses as Israel's leader. He and Caleb, as we have previously stated, were the only two individuals among those who were 20 years or older who left Egypt that God allowed to enter the promised land, because they encouraged the people to trust God and obey him by going to claim the promised land, as we read, for example, in Numbers chapter 14, verses 6 through 9. Numbers chapter 14, verses 6 through 9. Hold on to Numbers, though. Numbers chapter 14, beginning reading at verse 6, it reads, Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land for their clothes. Now that's an expression of displeasure, to show their displeasure. And said to the entire Israelite assembly, the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Now that's what it's calling faith. And even though these guys are giants, the eye of faith does not see the impossible. It sees the possible, because God deals with the impossible. He said their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. Now that's the men who believed God. They obeyed. They trusted him. They didn't doubt him. No wonder they entered the rest. Now that Joshua was allowed to enter the promised land is, of course, indicated and still in the same Numbers. Look at verse 30. Same Numbers chapter 14. Look at verse 30. He reads, not one of you will enter the land as well with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. So, after the death of Moses, the Lord commissioned Joshua to lead the people into the promised land, as implied in Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. He reads, "After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide." Verse 2. "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people, get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give to them, to the Israelites." So, it was Joshua who led Israel to the promised land, the place of temporal rest that God promised Israel. However, the author of Hebrews indicates that in spite of the fact that Joshua led Israel to the promised land, that he did not give them rest, or did not give Israel rest, as in the conditional statement of what we're studying in verse 8 of Hebrews 4. If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. This conditional sentence is intended to indicate that God's rest extends beyond the physical. Beyond the physical. In effect, it is a mistake, the author implies, to think of God's rest primarily in terms of the physical. The physical cessation of military conflicts. But to see the spiritual aspect of this rest that God gives. Now the spiritual rest involves internal peace on an individual basis, as well as enjoyment of many other blessings of the Lord. Now to understand this point, one has to examine what happened with the promise of rest to Israel. All I'm arguing is, the rest, the focus is not really on the temporal or the earthly, but there is a spiritual aspect to it. So we look at some passages to help us vindicate that assertion. Now the promised land is supposed to be a place of rest for Israel, because this is what we're told in Deuteronomy. Well, put some marker in Joshua, because we're coming back to Joshua. But for now, put the marker on Joshua, and let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 9 reads, "Since you have not yet reached the resting place and the inheritance the Lord your God is giving you." Now the resting place, that's the place of God's rest, the resting place. Now the rest that Israel will enjoy in the land, though, will include freedom of attack from their enemies, or freedom from military conflict. As implied in Deuteronomy, still in Deuteronomy, look at chapter 25, verse 19. Deuteronomy 25, verse 19. It reads, "When the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land he is giving you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget." So, we know that there's a rest he's going to give them. That will be including freedom from their enemies in terms of military conflict. So then, under this concept of rest that involves lack of military conflict, it is clear then that God
did give Israel rest.
Under the leadership of Joshua, as implied, go back now to Joshua. We begin at chapter 22. Joshua chapter 22. Joshua chapter 22, verse 4. He reads, "Now that the Lord your God has given your brothers rest," that is what he said, "has given your brothers rest as a promise." This is talking to the 2.5 tribes that were up on the other side, Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, I think. He said, "Return to your home. Return to your homes in the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan." Now, drop to chapter 23. Same Joshua. Look at chapter 23. Verse 1. And this is what it says. Verse 1 now, 23 says, "After a long time had passed, and the Lord had given Israel rest from all their enemies around them, Joshua, by then old and well advanced in years." Now here is the problem we run into. These passages I've read to you says God gave them rest under Moses, under Joshua. But the passage we're studying in Hebrew says, no, he didn't. Is that the conflict? No. That's no conflict. All it is God is telling us, the Holy Spirit say, when you think about this rest, think about it in temporal sense and in a spiritual sense. So what Moses and what Joshua did was give them the temporal, but not per se the spiritual. So all I'm saying that in spite of the fact then that God gave Israel rest from all her enemies in time of Joshua, the author said Joshua did not give the people the rest. The implication, again, is that there is more to the rest of God than the physical component of rest in terms of lack of military conflict. You can have that rest and not have rest. In other words, it is possible for a nation not to be in war with another nation. It's also possible, very difficult of course, for a nation not to have enemies in terms of being in conflict. But that doesn't mean that those in that nation are joining rest. It's an individual thing. So even under the concept of absence of military conflict, God's rest is something that is repeated or continued at other times of Israel's history, as implied in the promise of rest to Israel through prophet Nathan in the time of David, according to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11. Second Samuel chapter 7, verse 11. Here we see the same concept of rest. It says, "And have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you." See that giving rest. So be that as it may, the argument of the author of Hebrews is that Joshua did not give Israel rest, implying that God did not give a permanent rest to Israel in the time of Joshua.
since no human being could provide true rest. Therefore, it should be clear that God's rest is still available to be had. Thus, the encouragement to strive to enter God's rest. In any event, a third reason to strive to enter God's rest is that Joshua did not give Israel rest, so God still speaks of the rest. God's rest is still being offered to you, even now. You can enjoy His peace. That peace, as the scripture says, that passes all understanding. The peace that you can have and your house is burning down. I don't mean literally. Don't think I'm not talking about literally. But, you know, figuratively, your house is burning down. That means there's a lot of turmoil around your household. And you can still have that peace that passes all understanding. That's available. You can enjoy all the spiritual blessings of this life, such as continuous deliverance from sin. Because how many people really recognize that sin is a tyrant? Sin makes people miserable. That's what causes all our problems. Because we are allowing sin to take over. And once that happens, kiss the rest of that comes from God goodbye. So we can enjoy that deliverance from sin. We can enjoy the empowerment of the Spirit that will produce joy or inner satisfaction to you. You're not satisfied with your life. In many cases, in spite of the things of this life that is flowing around you, you still don't have satisfaction. The reason? You don't have that rest yet. Hence, as the central message of this passage demands, you should strive to enter this rest in the manner that we have indicated, that involves then learning God's word and obeying His instructions. Strive to learn these things. Strive to be obedient. If you want to enjoy this rest, it's available to you today. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not entered any form of rest from God, either listening directly here or on the internet. We want you to know that no doubt about it, the ultimate rest is available. Because Christ says that He will give rest to those who come to Him. So, in God's plan, in His love, in His mercy, He came out with a plan whereby the second member of the Godhead left eternity, came into time, born by a virgin woman, so that He was truly what a human being supposed to be. He was without sin. Being God-man, He lived on this planet, taught, performed miracles, and in the end, what did they do? They laughed at Him, jeered at Him, mocked Him, and eventually gave Him a mock trial. All of this, of course, is to fulfill God's plan. So when all this was done, Jesus was then sentenced to die on the cross. He was so beaten while He was in that praetorium that He was disfigured. I suppose Satan thought that he could kill Him right there. No. Christ withstood it all. He never made a sound. He never complained, per se. And He came out of the praetorium carrying that wooden cross where He was going to be crucified for your sins and my sins. And He staggered. He fell. Someone had to help Him. And finally, when they got Him to Golgotha, they laid Him down, nailed Him. He still didn't say a word. He didn't really complain. They lifted Him up tear him off his flesh. In all cruciating pain, he had a joy that's unspeakable, because he knew what he was about to do was for you to enter God's rest permanently. So Jesus said, the one who said, I'm the life. Anyone who believes in me, even though he dies, he will live. It's that one that was on that cross. The one who says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's the one on that cross. While on that cross, he could have pulverized those who crucified him. But out of compassion for what he wants to do for you and I, he looked down upon them and said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they were doing. His prayer is still the same for you. He's saying, God, forgive you, because all this mess that you have made of your life, you didn't know what you were doing. So the offer he makes then is so that you can receive eternal life. Because once he finished paying for our sins on the cross, he says, it's done. It's finished. So the issue now is what you make of this Savior. The Bible tells you what to do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe what? The Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. By believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins, was crucified and raised the third day, the Bible says you will receive eternal life. But on the other hand, the Bible also says, if you reject that, you are already condemned because you have not believed in the only Son of God. So, believe in him, you receive life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to enter the rest that you want us to enjoy on this planet. This is our request in Christ's name.